We're in Romans chapter 5, and Lord willing, would like to look at verses 1 through 11. By the way, this might be a great passage to memorize. Thinking of the new year, I don't know if any of you were making New Year's resolutions, or you've pretty much given up on that because you never keep them. I don't do too well with New Year's resolutions, but it might be a thought to memorize Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. You don't have to do it in a day or a week. You can take many weeks to do it. Just make it something you do over a period of time. Write out each verse on an index card. Keep it someplace where you can see it and just review it often. In fact, if you're thinking about memorizing Scripture, I might suggest Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 100, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed. Those are always great things to memorize, and it might be even used like a devotional. Maybe you don't have time to read the Bible as often as you'd like to, but if you have this stored up here, you can think about it anytime. Even when you're maybe waiting in a doctor's office, you're driving the car, you have something stored away up here that you can think about and meditate upon. So let's just start to read this through once again and just think about what's here, and I trust it'll encourage us as we think about God and what God has and is doing for us. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith. So he's bringing to a conclusion his previous discussion. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul argued vigorously that we're not just before God by our works, but it's by faith. And he uses Abraham as a great example of faith. Abraham was justified, and he had a right standing with God before he was even circumcised, before he did any of these specific commands that God had asked him to do. And David is also mentioned in chapter 4 as an example of faith. And clearly in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul has argued that we all need to be justified. We all need to be rid of our sin that alienates us from God. We need to be brought into a new relationship with God. Something is amiss in our relationship with God, and it needs to be fixed. And we can't do it on our own. So the Apostle Paul has argued for that. So he's coming to a conclusion here. This is a decisive point here in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified. And when you think about the wording there, having been justified, that means that someone else is doing the action to us. In language, there's the active voice where I'm actively doing the action. And then there's the passive voice where I'm passive and I'm receiving the action. Well, this is one of those cases where I'm receiving the action. I'm not doing the action, I'm receiving it. I have been justified. Someone else is doing the justifying. Someone else is declaring me righteous. Someone else is pronouncing me to be right or to be in good standing with God. Someone else is doing that, and I'm just receiving this. So, having been justified, and I know we don't use that word justified on a regular daily basis, but you might think about that word justified simply to mean having been put in the right, having been made right with God, or having become acceptable to God, just to use sort of a easier expression. Having been put right with God, having been made acceptable with God, and then notice the Apostle Paul says, by faith. It's just by faith. And that's good news. It's not by my works, it's not by my track record, it's not by how well I have performed in life in terms of my actions or doing things that please God. It's by faith. And we would learn then that God really likes my faith. God wants my faith. God enjoys my faith. If there's anything that God has great pleasure in or a sense of euphoria, it's my faith. It's your faith. So don't ever underestimate the importance of faith or how much your faith means to God. I mean, God created us and put us on earth so that we would exercise faith in Him. I don't think the animals exercise faith in God. They just exist as a testimony to the wonder of God's creation. God made everything so that He might look at it and enjoy it. Boy, this is what I've made. It's beautiful. I enjoy it. But God made all these other things, whether it's the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom or all the stars and the galaxies beyond, so that we would look at all those things and think, wow, God is great. God is awesome. And so God has made all of these things then that we would exercise faith in Him. And we, of all living creatures, have this unique ability to exercise faith in God. And we even know that this exercise of faith is even something that God allows, and it's a gift from Him. So now, so God, through faith in Jesus, God declares us or puts us in the right with himself. And that in itself is amazing, because left to ourselves, we're alienated, we're distant from God. We're enemies, as the text will go on and say. And we're sinners. We've missed the mark of doing God's will. And God, being holy and just, has to punish us for our sins. God can't just sort of lift up the cosmic carpet and just stuff our... Oh, something under the carpet. There's some dirt. God can't just lift up the carpet and just stuff our sins under the carpet and just pretend they don't exist. God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. Any rebellion against him has to be dealt with. And God has dealt with that in the person of Jesus for us. So, I mean, it's wonderful that these words say that we have been justified. We have been put in the right with God by faith. But then notice the next three words. What do we have? We have peace. We have peace with God. And I was just thinking about this passage. I don't think I'll ever appreciate those words, we have peace with God, unless I first think about it, what it means to not have peace with God. If I can understand the seriousness and the bad predicament that I am in when I don't have peace with God, and then when I read these words that I do have peace with God through faith in Jesus, I can understand the enormity, the bigness, the vastness of what this really means and what it implies for me. Well, let's face it, I like to have peace with people. I mean, I don't like people to be angry with me. You know, I like to have, you know, peace with, I like to be in good speaking terms with my neighbor, and you know, we may not be the best friends, but hey, we talk, we chit-chat, we say hi to each other, we got problems, we stop and talk about them, and, you know, I like to be on speaking terms with people. I like to feel that people like me. you know, I don't like conflict. I don't like tension. I don't like arguments. I don't like disagreements. Just on the human level. Now, can we think for a moment what it would be like to be on the wrong side, or maybe that's not the best word to use, but the bad side of our Creator? I guess what I'm leading up to, if there's anybody that I want to be at peace with, if there's anybody I want to be okay with, it would be God. But sometimes we don't think about that too much, because we don't really see God like we might see another person. We may not have arguments with God or disagreements with God the same way I might have a disagreement with a family member or another person or a neighbor or somebody. We think of God as just kind of, well, way out there, kind of distant. And we may not think about this, but the worst thing in the world is not to have peace with God. The worst thing in the world is to be at odds with God, to be enemies of God, to be a sinner, and to be left as a sinner in the courtroom of God with no defense attorney and no help and no one to plead my case. And so now these words are beautiful. They're powerful. They're wonderful. Being justified by faith, wow, we have peace with God. In other words, I've become God's friend. I'm no longer his enemy. God doesn't look upon me as an enemy. God doesn't look upon me as an outcast. God looks upon me as part of his family, someone he's redeemed through the shed blood of Christ. And I now have harmony. Harmony. I think all the married couples here can identify with this. Boy, you want to have harmony with your spouse. I mean, if you don't have harmony with your spouse, life can be pretty difficult. It can be pretty stressful. You might have stress in the workplace. You might have a lot of stresses and difficulties in life. But boy, if there's one place you want to have harmony, you want to have peace, it's in your marriage. It's in your home. It's in your family. How much more is it a blessing to be able to read these words, and as Christians, to be able to read, wow, we have peace with God. We're his friends. In other words, I can get up in the morning and say, God, I'm okay. We're okay. You know, it's not that I don't sin anymore. It's not that I'm perfect. It's not that I'm 100% transformed yet. No. It's not that I don't make mistakes or miss the mark. That, you know, I'm still undergoing transformation, and I'll be undergoing transformation till the day I die. But at least I can wake up in the morning and say, well, as the hymn said, it is well with my soul. Maybe everything else in my life is not necessarily well, but it's well with my soul. My relationship with God is well because Jesus Christ died for me. So if there's anything we can take from this lesson this morning, it's just the enormity, the magnitude, the significance of those words. We have peace with God. Wow. Whew. Boy, that's good news. I have peace with God. And then notice the next phrase, the last phrase there. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting in this passage. Christ and through Christ is mentioned 9 times. So we have it there at the end of verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2. Verse 2 begins with saying, through whom? That's referring to Christ. Through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace. Notice verse 6. When we were still sinners, or were still without strength, in due time, at the appropriate time, at the God-appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's the third reference to Christ. Notice verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the fourth reference to Christ. Notice verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, by Christ's shed blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through Christ. That's another reference. Notice verse 10. For if when we're enemies we were reconciled to God through what? The death of his son. That's another reference to Jesus. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's another reference to Jesus. And then verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's another reference to Jesus. But we're not done yet. Notice the next phrase. Through whom? Another reference to Jesus. Through whom? So all throughout this passage, I think at least 9 times, maybe more, 10 or 11 times, the Apostle Paul says, this is what we have through Jesus, through Christ, through his life, through his death, through his shed blood. And so we're supposed to have an especially mindful or grateful attitude of what Jesus did for us. All right, back to verse 2. So verse 2 says, through whom? Referring to Jesus now. Through Jesus, we also... So you kind of get the line of argument here. We've been justified by faith. So that's one thing we have. We've been justified. We've been put right with God by faith. And being put right with God by faith means we have peace with God. All of the hostility, all of the conflict, all of the problems has been taken away. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't stop there. There's something else. There's something more that we have. And verse 2 tells us this. Through whom also, through Christ, we also, or in addition, we have access, we have our introduction by faith. So Paul's still emphasizing this faith theme now, by faith. It's all by faith, not our works. It's nothing we deserve. It's nothing that we earn or merit. It's all by faith. We have access by faith into this grace, into this state of grace, into this position of grace. In other words, if we would ask ourselves, what does it mean to have peace with God? It means now that we're in a position of grace before God. In other words, God is only relating to me and relating to you in grace. God will never relate to us in his wrath. God will never relate to us in his anger. All of the wrath of God that we deserved on our sins and our offenses has been paid for by Jesus. So now, that's good news. As you look forward to a new year, as you look forward to the rest of your life, you can rest assured you have peace with God, and God is only going to relate to you. God is only going to act toward you in his grace. But that doesn't mean life will be carefree or easy, because we're going to read about the trials and the perseverance and the character in just a minute. So on the basis of Jesus and what Jesus did for us on the cross, we now... exist in this grace that goes along with being put in the right with God, in this grace in which we stand. And the verb tense there is, in God's grace we have come to stand and we continue to stand. We'll never be taken out of God's grace. We'll never be extricated out of God relating to us in his grace. Another word for grace might be just God's goodness. God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And then verse 3 goes on, and not only that, not only is all of this true, we've been put in the right with God by Jesus, not only do we have peace with God on the basis of Jesus, not only do we exist in God's grace, and God is only going to relate to us in his grace, but there's something else. It keeps getting better. The list of benefits keeps growing. And not only that, says the Apostle Paul, verse 3, but we also glory, we also rejoice, we also exult. And I find this verse hard. This is the hard verse. We exult, we rejoice. In what? Does it say we rejoice in God or rejoice in the salvation we have? Rejoice in God's gifts? The text here says we rejoice
in tribulations. We rejoice in afflictions. But I don't want to rejoice in afflictions. I don't like afflictions. Who does?
But Paul says, and boy, Paul, you know, if you think about the Apostle Paul, boy, he was a man who really knew what it was like to undergo tribulations and afflictions. All the places he went, he was often rejected. He was beaten and whipped a number of times. He was thrown in jail. He was stoned at Lystra and thrown out of the city and left for dead. I mean, he really went through a lot of suffering, a lot of afflictions for the cause of Christ. And he writes here and he says, we also glory in tribulations or afflictions. Because we know something. We know what God is doing. We know God's plan and purpose for the current afflictions of life. Knowing that tribulation or affliction or difficulties or trouble or trials produces, what does it produce?
Perseverance.
Oh boy, so God must look at me, must look at Cliff here and says, boy, Cliff needs perseverance. Cliff needs perseverance. All Christians need perseverance. So as we live in this world, just living in this world, even if you're not Christians, people suffer afflictions. Just by virtue of the fact that we're fallen human beings living in a sin-cursed world right now. Perhaps as Christians we might experience a little more affliction because we're believers and we struggle. We struggle with trying to believe in God and persist in our faith in God while we live in a world in which there's a lot of problems and a lot of things that challenge our faith. So we have that word perseverance. How might you describe or define perseverance? When you think of perseverance, what comes to mind?
Enduring.
That's a good synonym, sure. Maybe you might think of an illustration. Anybody think of a good illustration for persevering?
Don't give up. I was going to say waiting.
Waiting? Those are excellent.
Hanging in there.
This is an old saying out there, something about when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Not all that theologically correct, because we're not all that tough, really. I mean, we're only going to keep going because of God's grace, not because of our toughness. But, you know, I think of the idea of persevering is just to persist in faith, to keep believing, to keep trusting in God, to keep living for God, to keep ordering my life before God, to keep believing that God is there, He's with me, He's ordering my life, He's watching over me, to keep believing He'll never leave me, He'll never forsake me, no matter how bad things get. I think that's perseverance. And all the bad things that happen to me, the trials, the troubles, the difficulties, they challenge. They sort of attack my faith. They challenge as to whether I'm going to keep believing. And so these tribulations that we undergo are designed then, really, when you think about it, to produce something good in my life. This is bringing about perseverance, a persistent faith in God. And so what I would deduce from this then, if I don't have my life sort of salted and peppered with some trials and troubles and a little difficulty, then I probably wouldn't be compelled or forced or challenged in regards to my faith in God and my faith in Jesus. My faith wouldn't get stronger, in other words. In other words, you know, you may go to the gym or have some exercise equipment or run or jog or whatever, you know, keep your body in good physical shape. But if we're going to be in shape physically and have our faith growing, then we need these tribulations and afflictions. Boy, I wish the Bible said, you know, this life is going to be carefree, it's going to be easy, there's going to be no trouble, no sickness, no problems, no burdens, no distresses, nothing that's going to cause us mental anxiety or emotional stress or physical stress. Everything's just going to be easy. But that's not what the Bible says for this life. After Jesus comes for us, yes, we'll be finally transformed and all of these afflictions and burdens that we bear now in this life will be lifted. But we have these tribulations and afflictions and they produce perseverance. And what is perseverance going to bring about? According to verse 4, it's going to bring about character. Oh boy, God wants to develop my character. So now I realize character is important. What's the old saying there that character is what you are or what you do when no one's looking? You know, what are you really made out of? What really makes you tick? What's your real convictions? What do you really believe in? And that really comes out when you're all by yourself and no one's looking. So it produces character. Proven character is what's meant here. A character that's been tested. There's an a story that goes that character is forged. I don't know if you've ever been out to Old Sturbridge Village. I was out there many, many years ago, and I was at the blacksmith shop. They have a little setup there where you have a blacksmith there with his anvil, and he's got some fire going, and he's got a big, I don't know, mini sledgehammer, and he's hammering out something on the anvil. Maybe he's making a shoe horse. Reminds me, as a kid, my father and I were walking in the Blue Hills in the spring. It was real muddy. And we actually looked down on the ground, and I found a real shoe horse that must have come off a horse. And I took it home, and I saved it. Probably around somewhere, but a real shoe horse. So the blacksmith there at Old Sturbridge Village, you know, he puts that he has the tongs, and he puts the horseshoe in the fire and heats it up. And then he can kind of bang it and twist it and kind of mold it into just the right size horseshoe that he wants. And someone has said that character is forged. It's hammered out on the anvil of trials and testings and difficulties. I wish it wasn't that way, but that's the way it is. My character, your character, it's not going to come easy. It's going to be forged. It's going to be hammered out in the blacksmith shop where it's hot, and he's sweating, and he's got the fire going, and he's got the sledgehammer, and he's got to bang that thing on the anvil. That's how the character in my life is going to be produced. It's going to be forged or hammered out on the anvil of trials and testings. And so this character, there's a cycle here going on. It's sort of like a circle. We've got the afflictions, the troubles of life, building within my life a persistent faith called perseverance, a strong faith, an enduring faith, a faith that doesn't give up. And that leads to character. We can say then now I have character. Character that's been tried, character that's been proven, character that's been through the grist mill, character that's been through the troubles and trials of life and is still there. I have faith that's still there, still shining, still radiant, still growing. And this character then ends up producing hope. And I think the hope here is it's not hope in me, it's not hope in the government, it's hope in God. It produces hope in God. And so then verse 5 explains this hope. Now, hope in God doesn't disappoint. In other words, if I understand this right, it's saying that hoping in God, or in other words, you'll never be disappointed when you hope in God. When you put all of your faith and your expectation for tomorrow in God, you'll never be sorry you did. And I know sometimes we go through troubles and trials, and we ask God, well, God, how long is this going to last? God, when are you going to send relief? God, when are things going to get better? And we wonder. But Paul is saying here, very confidently, that we'll never be sorry. We'll never be disappointed. We'll never be embarrassed or disgraced that we put our hope, our confidence, our faith, our expectation for today and for tomorrow in God. And here's why. Because the love that God has for me, the love that God has for you. All right, we got a little situation here in the back pew. All right, everybody's awake now. The love of God has been poured out. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of that little phrase, poured out? The love of God has been poured out. Poured out. Too deep, you'll be good. Sorry about all that. See, better if we meet in the blue room. We'll get the heat fixed. We won't have this problem. But the love of God has been poured out. You know, I have to take some medicine.
You do?
Yeah. Oh, not right now. No, this is an illustration. Let me get a little bottle.
I was going to say, you excused.
You probably can't find it right now. Well, let me just hold on a minute.
What did you put it back?
Oh, no. Can't find it right now. Must be upstairs. But it's a little a bottle of herbal.
Yeah, I think it's in the hole.
I have a little bottle of herbal medicine I have to take. It's about an ounce bottle.
Okay.
And you know it has a little eyedropper. Uh-huh. So I got to take out that little eyedropper and measure like 10 little drops. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay. So keep in mind, that's one picture. You got the little eyedropper, and you're counting out exactly 10 little drops in a cup of water, and you got to add a few little other herbal extract, and I got to drink that. That's part of the treatment plan. Okay, so what the Apostle Paul says here is the love of God has been poured out. That little eyedropper, I'm not pouring anything out. I'm counting these tiny little drops going into a cup. Do you get the idea that something that's being poured out speaks of a profuse supply. It speaks of generosity. It speaks of just God's graciousness. I mean, God isn't counting his love. You know, I'm going to pour a drop. I'm going to, you know, give Carl 10 little drops of love today. I'm going to give Wall, you know, 10 little drops, or Dixie, or Liz, or Kevin, or, you know, anybody here. You know, God isn't doling out 10 little drops. He's pouring out. You know, it's like Niagara Falls. It's just a gusher. It's just God is just giving us his love without measure and without restriction. He's pouring out his love. And by the way, the same word poured out is also used in Matthew 26:28 that speaks about Christ shedding his blood, pouring out his blood on the cross for you and me. Same word used. Speaks of generosity and profuse supply. So in verse 5, God is pouring out his love. The love of God has been poured out. Where? In our hearts. In us. In our lives. In our hearts. In our minds. In our souls. By means of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit represents a gift from God. I didn't work for the Holy Spirit. I didn't earn the Holy Spirit. I didn't go to God and say, God, I've done all these things to please you, and now, Lord, you've got to give me the Holy Spirit. No, it didn't work that way. God has freely, graciously, generously given to me the Holy Spirit. So verse 5 might mean that God has poured out his love into my life, and the proof of that is the fact that he has given me the Holy Spirit. Just the fact that God has given us the Holy Spirit is proof positive that God loves us more than you can possibly realize. Or the text might also mean that God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand and appreciate and value the love of God. Both interpretations could be true, and it could be both at the same time. So now we've talked about God's love. We've reached a point here where we've worked our way up to God's love, justified by faith. We have peace with God. Not only that, but we have access by faith into the state of grace. Not only that, but we're rejoicing in hope of God's glory that we're going to get when Jesus comes back at the second coming. And God has given us the trials of life right now for our good, to produce within our lives perseverance, character, to build up our hope and our confidence in God. And we can always be sure that hoping in God is the right thing. We'll never be sorry we put our hope in God, because we can rest assured God loves us. Let's just spend a few minutes as we sort of wrap up this meditation looking at the love of God. See, now we have a four. Notice verse 6 begin with four. And so now the Apostle Paul is going to spend time in verses 6 through 11 elaborating on the love of God that he mentioned in verse 5. And we're going to see how big, how powerful, how extraordinary, how amazing is God's love for us. And I don't want us ever to forget this. God loves me more than I can possibly imagine with my mind. So let's just look at this again now. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in other words, weak, helpless, unable to draw near to God on our own, for when we were out strength, in due time, the right time, at the God-appointed time, what happened? Christ, he died for me. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who had no reverence or respect for God. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking about the general lot or the condition of the whole human race. Christ came when the human race, whether Gentile or Jew, the human race was distant and alienated from God, and we could not do anything to save ourselves. Verse 7, for a righteous man will one die. In other words, somebody doesn't even die for a righteous man. That doesn't happen very often. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Someone would lay down their life on behalf of a good friend, possibly. But even then, that doesn't happen often. But now, here's what God did, verse 8. But God demonstrates, he proves, he shows, he unveils, he reveals his own love. His own special, unique love, his godlike love toward us. And what does the text say? When we were lovely, when we were beautiful, when we were all serving God, when we were worshiping God, when we were in perfect harmony with God? No! He demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, still persisting in sin, still persisting in hostility against God, still going our way, still missing the mark of doing God's will, still being defiant and rebellious and still shaking our fist in the face of God, still ignoring him and forgetting about him and despising him. When we were in that sorry condition, Christ died for us. And again, in verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul builds his case. He says, not only is that true, but something else is also true. If verse 8 is true, what we're going to read about in verses 9 and 10 are all the more true. So verse 9, much more then. In other words, in addition, how much more certain then, having now been justified, having now been put in the right with God by his blood, by Jesus' shed blood, we shall be saved, we shall be rescued, we shall be delivered from what? From God's wrath through him. Now, I know as Christians we don't often think about God's wrath. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to talk about the God's anger. But, you know, God doesn't get angry in the sense of throwing a temper tantrum. That's not, you know, we might do that. We might get angry and say things we regret. We do things, you know, we regret on the spur of the moment because we get angry. But God's anger is not some sort of momentary fit of losing control. Someone has described God's anger as simply God's determination to stay in control. He's in charge. He's God. His system of justice will prevail, and what he orders will certainly happen. So we've been saved, delivered from God's wrath. In other words, we have peace with God. We'll never, as Christians, we'll never have to deal with God's wrath on our sins. And that's good news. That should make us want to love God and serve him. And then the Apostle Paul builds his case. Not only are we going to be delivered from God's wrath, but something else is also true. Verse 10, for if when we're enemies, if when we're in the state of alienation and hostility and conflict with God, we were reconciled, we were brought into a state of harmony and friendship with God through or on the basis of the death of his son, Jesus Christ, how much more certain, how much more true, having been reconciled, we're going to be saved or delivered from God's wrath by the fact that Jesus lives for us. Double blessing here. Not only did Jesus die for us so we can be certain we've been delivered from God's wrath, but we can also be certain we're delivered from God's wrath and we're right with God because Jesus lives for us. He was raised from the dead. You see how much God has done for us through Jesus? Great passage just to read over and over and slowly and just to meditate on each word that's here. And then verse 11. And not only that, and notice how many times the Apostle Paul has said here throughout this passage, in addition, or also this, also this, also this, how much more this, how much more that. Now we get down to verse 11. And not only that, not only is all of this true, but we also rejoice, we're also boasting, we're also exulting in God on the basis of who, or on the basis of what? Jesus Christ, our Lord. On the basis of what Jesus did for us, we have every reason to be rejoicing in God. And that's why Sunday is sometimes referred to as the Lord's Day of Resurrection Joy for us Christians. Not only that, but we also rejoice. We also rejoice in God through, not only do we have all of the security, not only do we have all of this peace of mind, knowing that we're right with God, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, through Jesus Christ, we have now received. Notice that that's a very important word. We have received. So this speaks of a gift coming to me. I didn't work for it, I didn't earn it. I didn't go out and procure it for myself. I have received this as a gift from God. So I have received, and what have I received? The reconciliation. I'm reconciled to God. I'm at peace with God. I'm okay with God. And I guess I started by saying I want us to appreciate the enormity, the bigness, the vastness of those words in chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God. Well, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what your stresses and troubles are, but let's walk out of here today just rejoicing in God. God, thank you. Because of Jesus, I have peace with you. And that perhaps is the most important thing in the world. You know, we might struggle and scrape a little bit financially. We might have to deal with Lyme disease. You might have your problems this year. You might have your troubles and struggles. But let's be thankful. We have peace with God. And think about what it means to have peace with God. You know, you can go to God and pray anytime you want. And your prayers are accepted because you have peace with God. Knowing that you have peace with God, you know God loves you. He's committed to you. He's going to stay with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So let's pray. And as we pray, let's just all pray. Lord, help me to understand and appreciate what it means to have peace with you. Let's pray that. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, how good it is just to meditate upon your word, just to read it slowly and to try to think about it. And even what we did this morning, I feel like we went so fast. We could spend lots of time, and perhaps as individuals, we need to spend more time meditating on your word and thinking deeply about what it says. Lord, we have peace with you. Lord, you brought this about. You get all the praise and the worship. Lord, you get all the credit. You did it, Lord. We didn't do it. I didn't do anything to bring about this new position or new standing or status of peace with you. Lord, you did it. You did it through your Son. And you simply called me to exercise faith in what you did for me. And now, Lord, I have peace with you. Lord, help me just to appreciate what this means. And it's the most important and wonderful thing in all the world. And help me to go forth praising you and rejoicing in you and just being glad that I belong to you, bought with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, you know our needs. You know really what we have need of. Lord, work on all of us to meet our needs as you see them. Work in each person in our congregation, those who come to the evening service, others who couldn't make it today. Lord, just be with them in a very special way, Lord. As we enter the new year, may we just have a greater appreciation for you and for what you have done for us through Jesus and what you are doing for us each day and what your word says you will do for us throughout eternity. Lord, help us to love you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn is 514. Good news, the King of Love, my shepherd is. The one who's leading me, guiding me, directing me each day of my life is the King of Love. And that's great news. 517. And let's go ahead and stand as we sing. We'll sing all four stanzas. Oh, yeah, 514, I think is what I said. Man, 514. Let me just see if that's right.
Yeah, it is.
Okay, the King of Love, my shepherd is. All four stanzas. 514.